Well, good morning. Don't think I'm going to need this. Very bad. I would like to start off my message this morning with a story. Now, this is a story that goes back to a certain time, to a certain place in Scotland. Many years ago, and in this town, the name of which I never knew, there was an evangelist who came to preach the gospel. And he was a little different than many because he went around and he knocked on the doors of the homes that were there and personally invited people to come out to hear the gospel. And he knocked on the door of a home that was lived in by two ladies of a certain age. And one of them met him at the door and he invited her out. Her response was not encouraging. She would have said the usual thing, "I'm a good Christian. I go to church. I'm an upright living woman. I don't need anything more than what I am and what I have." To her, the evangelist's response was this, "Well, madam, I have a word for you. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver thee." And he left her standing with those words in her ears. Troubled by the reference to wrath, she attended the meeting that night and heard the gospel, maybe for the first time in her church-going life, and found out that Christ had died for her sins in order to remove the wrath of God from her. And she received him as her Savior, went home and told her sister this story. That night, her sister didn't sleep. Obviously, under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, she wouldn't have known that. But morning came, her eyes were red from lack of sleep and weeping. Gathering herself together, she went out and knocked on the door of the home where the evangelist was staying. And these were her words to him, "Sir, you had a message for my sister yesterday. Do you have one for me?" And I'm sure the evangelist invited her in and she heard the same gospel that her sister had heard. Now, I don't know the end of that story, but I want to use that verse as a beginning for this message. And it is taken from Job chapter 36 and verse 18. I read it again. "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, and then a great ransom cannot deliver you." The problem for these two ladies was the concept of being under the wrath of God. And that's what I would like to speak about this morning. Why wrath? Why wrath? Because God will judge sin. The wrath of God requires, or rather, sin, the sin of man, the sin of this world, requires the wrath of God as an expression of his judgment, of his abhorrence for sin. We as human beings typically are very comfortable with our sin. It doesn't bother us greatly. We tend to compare ourselves favorably with those who are around us. "Oh, I'm not as bad as he is. Oh, I'm not perfect, and I am a sinner, yes. But I'm not as bad as he is, and I'm certainly not as bad as she is. But he or she would say, yes, that's right, but I'm not as bad as the other fellow. And so it goes, and we compare ourselves with ourselves, and somehow or another we come out pretty well, don't we? But when we compare ourselves or allow God to tell us what he thinks of us and our sin, then it becomes another story, doesn't it? Well, the wrath of God is an expression of the judgment of God, which is again an expression of his abhorrence of sin. It is absolutely abhorrent to his holy nature, and he must judge sin. And it doesn't matter what you think of that. Your opinion is not important. It's what God says, and it's for us to accept. Today is the day of grace. We call that the day of grace because it is a day in which God has suspended the day of wrath. Today, God is not judging sinners. God is saving sinners. But his wrath has not gone away. His wrath is still there. So the question that we would want to ask, where is the wrath of God today? John chapter 3, let us read from verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse has been preached, and there have been many thousands of people come to Christ and come to salvation on nothing else but that verse, me included. Verse 17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is another way of describing the activities of the day of grace. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. The Lord Jesus, who was the bringer of salvation, said, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And he also said, speaking of himself and using his favorite name for himself, the Son of Man is come to seek out and to save those who are lost. This is the activity of the day of grace. God has suspended his judgment program. The day of wrath is suspended. The question is, where? Verse 18 tells us where. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 36 is more explicit. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Where is the wrath of God today? It is suspended right over you. The wrath of God abides on you. It rests on you. That is where it is. Think of a rain cloud or a storm cloud suspended over you, loaded with rain, but it's not raining. Not yet. The rain hasn't fallen on you. The wrath of God is like that. It's suspended over you, ready to fall on you. But for this day of grace, this time, God has suspended his judgment. But it's still there. The wrath of God is still there. Now I read to you chapter 3 and verse 18. I'm going to read it again. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This confirms your status if you are not saved before a holy God. Your status before a holy God is condemned already. That means you can know your eternal destiny by your attitude toward the Son of God. Now the verse says, he that believes on him is not condemned. And let me just pause for a minute to explain this. Believing on is not believing about. Believing on is not believing in your head. Believing on is a receiving of Jesus Christ. To believe on him is to roll the whole weight of your trust upon him. It is that you abandon everything else that you hope is going to get you into heaven or give you favor with God. You abandon that and you put your complete trust in him. It is a complete receiving of Jesus Christ as Savior. That is what it means to believe on him. And our text says that those who do it are not condemned, and those who will not are condemned already. Now, what does that condemned already mean? It means that you can know your status before a holy God. It is common wisdom in brackets, out there that you cannot know your eternal destiny until you get to the great white throne of judgment, otherwise known as the last judgment. And there you will find your life reviewed before the judge himself, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died to be your Savior, and you stand before him as your judge now. And you are not there to find out whether you're going to make it into heaven. You're there because you never made it. And you're there to receive your sentence in the lake of fire forever. These are terrible words. Terrible thoughts. But real. You dare not trifle with the wrath of God, my friend. The wrath of God will fall on you if you refuse Christ as your Savior and you die that way. You are going to endure the wrath of God for all eternity, to be banished to the lake of fire. What is the attitude of God to you in this matter? Let us preface that by this very obvious observation. God knows better than you do what's ahead for you if you die unsaved. And God has pulled out all the stops. He has done everything he possibly can to make it unnecessary for you to die unsaved. And that tells us something about God. It tells us something about his character. It tells us that God is gracious. God didn't have to do this. God is gracious. The Bible said it is by his grace we are saved through faith. and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says that God is long-suffering, that God is patient. This is what the day of grace embodies, the long-suffering and the patience of God. The Apostle Peter, writing in chapter 3, says of his second epistle that God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of grace makes it possible for that to happen. Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy that God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It is not God's will that you should perish. It is God's will that you be saved. So why aren't you saved? Your will, God's will. Whose will is operating here? Your will is that you don't want to be saved, and I don't know why in the world you wouldn't want to be when the wrath of God is suspended over your head and is about to fall upon you. Beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. God will not always be patient. There will be an end to his offer of mercy and his offer of salvation. And God is good. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. And he is good. The Bible asks the question, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. He says, don't you know that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? He says, don't you know this? It's like, how come you don't know this? Why don't you know this? Well, the Bible says you can know it. The Bible says it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Now, God does not bring a person to repentance by sticking them with a cattle prod. He doesn't flog them to repentance. He doesn't drive them to repentance. The Bible says that God leads you. It's like God puts his hand out and says, put your hand in mine and I will bring you where you need to go. I will bring you to the place of repentance because that's where you have to get before ever you are going to be saved. And we will talk about that later. Since God wants you to be saved, how has he made it possible for you to be saved? That would be the next question. How has he made it possible? Our Bible tells us that at Calvary, where Jesus Christ offered his perfect life and himself with it, as an acceptable sacrifice for sin, an atoning sacrifice for sin. There was, we might say, a contract between God the Father and God the Son was finally worked out to its final details during that three dark hours on Calvary's cross. Our Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ there by himself purged our sins. By himself, because there was nobody else who could do it. There was nobody else could help him. He had to do it by himself. And in doing that, we are told too that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He finally and completely, to God's satisfaction, answered the problem of sin, and as far as God is concerned, it's put away. Oh, there's lots of sin available today. It's all through the world. If it's been put away, why is it still here? Well, the Bible often speaks of a thing that happens now as, or a thing that should happen in the future as actually finished now. The language of the prophets in the Old Testament is rife with this. Abraham was told by God, I have given you that land. But he didn't have it. Rahab was told, God has given you this city. But Israel was still away out there, and the city was still in the hands of the Jerichoites. Prophets often spoke of the future as if it was fulfilled now. When it says that the Lord Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, you are looking away down through the years until the day when sin will be swept out of this universe. This universe of ours will be burnt up with fire, and it will be reconstituted a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell and in which sin will not be. That was accomplished by the Lord himself at Calvary's cross. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He made our peace with God. Don't let anybody tell you that you can make your peace with God, for you cannot. The story of the man in the hospital who was dying. Along comes a Christian man and visits him. And he says, you know, I'm in a bad state and I want to make my peace with God. And the Christian man said, I'm sorry, sir. You're too late. What? He says, you mean I'm too late? What do you mean I'm too late? You're 2,000 years too late, sir. Your peace with God was made by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You can't make your peace. Your peace was made. And you have to accept Christ the peacemaker as your Savior. So he became our peace. He made our peace, and he becomes our peace, therefore. Now, God's salvation is set before us in Scripture in two ways. And I like to put it like this, so it can be easily understood, free of theological jargon, which isn't always very useful to those people who don't understand it. What happened at Calvary was this. God removed from man his condemnation and his guilt. God removed from man his condemnation and his guilt so that he might be reconciled to God and be accepted by him. As long as that condemnation and guilt remained, there was no opportunity for reconciliation with God. Understand it clearly that our sins have separated us from our God so that he will not hear you. Isaiah told his sinful nation. Sin separates from God. We are told that we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. We are a people who are without God, without Christ, without hope. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are blinded by the God of this world. We are residents of the kingdom of darkness. The Bible is full of references, of ways of describing the unsaved sinner in his wretched condition before a holy God. All of these expressions are designed to drive home to the seeking soul the hopelessness of their position and their need of a Savior. And we could not help ourselves. We could do nothing to remove that condemnation and guilt from us. God had to do it for us. And he did it at the expense of his son. He removed the condemnation and guilt so that we might be reconciled to God and accepted by him. As long as that remained, there would be no reconciliation. And now that that condemnation is removed and reconciliation is possible, it is for you to take advantage of the salvation that is inherent in that statement. It is for you to place your faith and your confidence and your total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And once that is done, the second phase of salvation is that God imparts a new life, which is given immediately upon conversion and lasts throughout eternity forever. It is called eternal life. It is called God's kind of life. It's the kind of life you have to have if you're going to be able to live in heaven. Our life that we have, that we got from our parents, is fleshly life. It is good for this world only. It will not get you into heaven. It will get you through this life. You need a different kind of life to get into heaven. And the Bible speaks about being born again properly, being born from above. That is having God's life imparted. That is the new birth. That is being born again. That is being born from above. That is being saved. That is being converted. That is coming to the light. All of these are Bible terms to illustrate what happens when someone trusts Christ as Savior. There is a new life imparted, given immediately. So salvation has at least these two steps: the removal of condemnation and guilt from us so that we might trust Christ as Savior. And when we do that, we have new life imparted to us. We have eternal life. Chapter 3 and verse 16 of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. And I will add this: under the wrath of God, but have everlasting life. This is what God has done to remove the wrath of God from over your head, to exempt you from it, to make it possible for you to escape from it. It cost him his son on Calvary's cross. And don't you ever think that you can go into eternity and refuse the offer of salvation that was made available to you at such an expense and not reap catastrophic consequences to your own soul, which will be eternity in the lake of fire. I really don't like saying those words, but the Bible says them, and I have to say them to you if I'm going to be faithful. Bringing this to a close, what are the essentials involved in the salvation process as far as you are concerned? We've seen what God has done. Now what must you do? The Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, said that he and his companions went around preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And please listen to this. He boiled the essence of salvation down to its irreducible minimum. You can't get it any more distilled than that. It consists of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In that order, please notice. The Bible is full of references to the necessity for repentance. Let me read you most of them. The Lord Jesus said, "I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." He said to a group of people who were wondering about the collapse of a building that claimed the life of a number of people as to whether they were sinners more than anybody else, and the Lord said, "No, they weren't. And except you repent, you will also likewise perish," he said. Luke's gospel tells us that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just people who don't need any repentance. I've already quoted to you from Romans, "Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And Acts chapter 3 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And I quoted to you that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And these are the words of the Lord just before he left this earth to return to heaven. "Thus it is written," and this to his disciples, "thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Notice the order: repentance first, remission later. Repentance toward God first, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ next. What does repentance mean? Understand this: repentance is agreeing with God. Repentance is turning your back on yourself. Repentance is abandoning all of your self-esteem and agreeing with God. Repentance is standing before a holy God. And I like to put this as starkly as possible: stripped absolutely naked of all of your self-righteousness and all your pride, your hands empty. "Yes, God, I am indeed the sinner for whom Christ died. I have nothing to offer for my salvation." When you are there, and you'll never get anywhere else till you get there, when you are there, please notice where the finger of God points you. He doesn't point you to a church. He doesn't point you to a revised life. He doesn't point you to doing the best you can, to turning over a new leaf and all of that stuff. He points you to Jesus Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That was the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those two Scottish women that I told you about: to bring you under conviction of sin and bring you to the place of repentance so that you may place your trust, receive Christ as your Savior. That is what you must do. And until you do that, the wrath of God is waiting to break on your head. And beware, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. You do not know when God is going to say, "I've had enough of him. I've had enough of her. I have made my offer of salvation, and it has been rejected. And the day of salvation for that person is over." I say again to you, if you are one of those who has no Savior, you have not Christ as your Savior, you beware. You beware, because the wrath of God is suspended over you, lest he take thee away with his stroke, and then a great ransom cannot repay you. You will never buy your way out of hell. You will never buy your way into God's favor. If you're one of these people who believes in lighting candles and saying things, saying masses and so on for the dead in the vain hope that they'll get out of purgatory and into heaven, you can forget all that stuff. That doesn't exist. That won't happen. Once you're there, you're there. And you'll never get out. That is the expression of God's judgment, the wrath of God. So it is your opportunity this morning to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do it having gotten rid of all of your pride, all of your feelings about yourself as to how good you are and how you don't really need anything else. Or maybe you need a little bit of help from Jesus. With him and you, you'll make it. No. With him and you, you won't make it. With him only will you make it. So this is your opportunity to do it. Do it while you can. Father, for thy kindness, we do give our thanks. For this salvation. The salvation that spares us from the well-deserved wrath of God. That wrath broke on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And there he made himself accountable and responsible for our sin, that we might escape that wrath. And we thank thee, our Father, for the opportunity in this day of grace to present the gospel. We thank thee that the Holy Spirit is still active in this world, convicting this world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And there will be those present this morning, our Father, who are just now beginning to feel, perhaps, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, uncomfortable with what they have heard, uncomfortable knowing that the wrath of God is over them, uncomfortable with knowing that they could die at any moment and be lost for all eternity. We are glad for this. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. We commit this meeting, we commit each one to you, those of us who are saved, for continued blessing. For those who are not saved, our Father, may they close in with this offer of salvation while it's still available. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.